In our text, Jesus sits down with his disciples for his last meal with them. 24 hours later, he will be being placed in the grave. That's how close we are to his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. We are right there. And it's all happening during a festival, a feast, the highest holiday for Israel. And that is a holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is Passover. Passover to a Jewish person is what Christmas is to us. It is the highest holiday. They look forward to it all year round. There's all kinds of trappings that take place with Passover. There were all kinds of trappings in their day that took place with Passover. And when we see Jesus being crucified on the Passover, it is the fulfillment. And listen to what I'm saying. I am not saying that Jesus was a type of the Passover. I am saying that the Passover was a type of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everything you look at in the Passover meal speaks of Christ. And it's so easy for us to look at it, to see the nuts and bolts, and to miss the wonder. The wonder of that sacrifice, the wonder of that gift. And I want us, by the time that we're done going through this study today, looking at these few verses, I hope that we have the wonder of the Passover and the fulfillment of the Passover and how you and I continue to take Passover together, which we do. It's possible to look at the Passover and just see the nuts and bolts. I found this, which is kind of an illustration of that. And all of you guys will really relate to this. I imagine you gals will relate to this as well. One night, a wife found her husband standing over their infant's crib. As she watched him looking down on their very first child, she saw on his face a mixture of emotions. Disbelief, delight, amazement, skepticism, enchantment. Touched by this unusual display of deep emotion, and the deep emotion that it aroused, with eyes glistening, she slipped her arm around her husband. "A penny for your thoughts," she said. "It's amazing," he replied. "It's just amazing. I can't see how anybody can make a crib like this for $66.95. Now, how much like real life is that, right? How much different do we guys look at things and gals look at things? And how often when your wife says, what are you thinking? Oh, about you, baby. That's what I was thinking. There's just a completely different place. But I thought about that story when I thought about the Passover, because it's so easy to get caught up in the technical. It would be so easy for me to just get caught up in going through the this is what they did and that is what they did and this is what they did and this is what that represents and this is what this represents, and to miss out on the absolute wonder of someone who loves you enough that he would become a lamb who sheds his blood for you so that the death angel would pass by you and you would never take to death, and even if you would die, that you would live. And it is an absolute wonder. What we see first of all here is in verse 17, where the disciples come to Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 17. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," that was a feast that lasted for 7 days, and the first day of the Unleavened Bread feast is Passover. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, what a thing for the disciples to say to Jesus. They don't know the irony of that statement. "Where do you want for us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus could have said, no, you have it all wrong. I am preparing for you to eat the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. And there is what happened at that particular Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples. And there is the new covenant that was instituted by Jesus at the Passover meal. And that new covenant is a continuation of what the Passover is really all about. Now, before we get into the details of this meal and this new covenant that's given, what it means to you and I and how we continue to keep the Passover, we need to understand something about their day. And that is that religious people of the day of Jesus fought. I know that's shocking. You would never think of religious people fighting and having different beliefs. Do you know that there are different days that Orthodox Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus than most Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? And if you ever want to do any research, if you ever want to know why does the Orthodox Church celebrate on one day and the rest of the church celebrates on another day, then you are in for hours and hours and hours of research. There's a quick, easy answer to it. There were some changes that took place by one of the popes, and there was a calendar change from the Gregorian to the Julian, and it changed the time that we celebrate Easter, and I won't get into all of that because it doesn't really matter. But there was also that kind of a debate around the Passover, and it was very complicated. It has to do with calendars. It has to do with Pharisees and Sadducees. It has to do with the way that they saw the beginning of a new day. You and I see a new day starting at midnight, right? The clock strikes midnight and it's the next day. But I don't know how much of us think that way. We usually think of a new day after we go to bed. We go to bed at 2 in the morning, wake up at 10, right? Because you went to bed at 2, and that's a new day. It's 10 in the morning, but it's a new day to you. That's how we think. Our days start, though, at midnight. Midnight, 12:01. That's officially our new day, our 12:01, right? That's our new day. For them, their new day started at sunset. What an odd way to start a new day. At sunset, you're 3/4 of the way through your day. And it's hard for us to think that is a new day. But some of them also thought of the new day not starting at midnight, but starting at sunrise, which probably makes the most sense, that the sun rises and that's your new day. So Passover is said in the Old Testament to be on the 14th of Nisan. Nisan is a month in the Jewish calendar. Passover is supposed to be on the 14th. Am I losing you guys yet? I'm feeling like I'm getting technical now. I feel like you're drifting off. You gotta just grab yourself by the thigh or your neighbor and pinch and twist. Whatever you gotta do. Okay, don't do that. But it's supposed to be on the 14th of Nisan, Passover. But do you kill the animal on the 13th of Nisan, and then the sun goes down and you have your Passover meal and you eat the lamb on the 15th of Nisan? Or do you sacrifice the animal, or do you sacrifice the animal on the 14th of Nisan? That's through the day, the next day, and eat it on the 15th. So do you kill it on the 13th, eat it on the 14th, or do you kill it on the 14th and eat it on the 15th? In other words, you're supposed to celebrate the Passover on the 14th, but do you eat the lamb on the 14th or do you kill the lamb on the 14th? And there was tension in Israel about that. So that there were two different groups. And the Sanhedrin, who was the ruling group in Israel, made it so that there were officially 2 days for Passover. If you wanted to, you could kill your lamb on the 14th. If you wanted to, you could eat your lamb on the 14th. But you couldn't do both because of the way that they counted their days. Now, there's a lot more to that. The two-day Passover, there's a lot more to it. There's also a Galilean Passover and a Judean Passover. The Essenes also had their Passover at another time. Some of you guys are interested in researching that. I got lost in it yesterday for like 2.5 hours. And I finally had to snap out of it. And I had to go, I got to go study some other stuff because otherwise I'll talk about this for 35 minutes and the people will be ready to slit their wrists by the time I'm done talking. If you're interested, if you're like me and you can really dive into this stuff, if this stuff really interests you, there's a lot of richness in this study, by the way. I want to give you a book to start in, okay? There's a guy by the name of Harold W. Honer. I'm going to give you the spelling of his last name in case you want to go look it up. It is H-O-E-H-N-E-R, Harold W. Honer. He wrote a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He was a theologian. He died in 2009. He wrote this book in 1977. It was published by Zondervan, Grand Rapids Zondervan. On page 81, he starts his conversation about, or is his writing about the two Sabbaths. That's a great place to start. He gives a great overview. From there, you can begin to research. There's a lot of other paperwork about it on the internet, and you can dive in all you want. By the way, Harold Honer also wrote a book on the chronology of the Gospels, which is probably the definitive work on the chronology of taking all of the Gospels and bringing them together on when things took place. He was really good at that particular aspect. So if you're interested in that, there's your information. So with that said, if there's two days that the Sanhedrin allowed for there to be a Passover, Jesus could eat Passover with his disciples and then die on the cross while Passover lambs were being slaughtered, and then have to have his body taken down before people ate Passover, to see how it allows him to be able to have a Passover with his disciples and die at the same time lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover. Before, if you don't understand this two Passover principle, then, and many guys do this, many pastors, as they look at this, just go, you know what, Jesus, just being Jesus, he just made his own Passover. They say the Passover was the next day, but Jesus decided to celebrate Passover with his disciples because he knew he was going to be dead, and Jesus, being Jesus, could do that. That's not what Jesus did, but he could have if he wanted to, right? If Jesus just wanted to say, I'm celebrating Passover on this day and it's okay, Jesus, being Jesus, the Son of God, could have done that. But he longed to have this Passover with them. When he gathered together with his disciples, he says, how long I have longed to have this meal with you. I think Jesus longs to fellowship with us. I think he loves to fellowship with us. The Bible says that he stands at the door and knocks, and anybody who will open the door and invite him in, that he will dine with them and he with them. He loves to have that fellowship with us. In fact, he's looking forward to a time of having a meal with us in the future. And I think that he's longing for that meal every bit as much. And so when they come to him and say, Lord, where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover? Jesus wants them to know, I've already prepared the Passover for you. Verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man. That's pretty random, isn't it? A certain man. Doesn't tell us who that man is. Anonymous. Go to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep Passover at your house with my disciples. So they go to the certain man, and they say, well, the teacher wants to have Passover at your house with the disciples. I'm sure this certain man, whoever it was blessed to have this part in it. He's unnamed. This is his part. Probably a wealthy man, has an upper room. This upper room is used later on by the disciples. Maybe he's one of the 120 that end up in this upper room. We don't know anything else about him, but Jesus shows his disciple by this supernatural display that he's in control. The same thing he did when he said, go out and find a donkey's colt tied at this particular place, and when you untie it, if somebody says to you, what are you doing? Tell them the master has need of it. They did it, and that's what happened, and they knew Jesus was in control. They needed to know this because their lives are about to be turned upside down. Their lives are about to turn on a dime within 24 hours of this. Their lives will never be the same. Any of you guys know that life can change on a dime? Life can turn in a direction. You can go for 30, 40 years one way, and suddenly there's a change. Suddenly things turn and twist, and things go in a completely different direction. Most of us here understand it. And we need to know in those difficult and hard times that God's still in control. That's what he's showing his disciples here. So verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them to do, and they prepared the Passover. Now they're going to go have a Passover meal with Jesus. The interesting thing is when you look at all of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the Passover, you don't ever find a lamb. I don't know if they had one or not. People will argue about this, by the way. I find it hilarious, the things that people will argue about. There's the Jesus had a lamb people at Passover, and there's the Jesus didn't have a lamb people at Passover. And the people who had Jesus had a lamb people don't like the people that Jesus didn't have a lamb people. It's funny the divisions we can put in our own way, huh? There was a lamb at that Passover meal. Might not have been a lamb, but there was a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know whether they prepared a lamb and had a lamb at that meal. It doesn't say that they took the lamb and ate it. It talks about bread and it talks about wine, but it doesn't talk about a lamb. But it didn't need to talk about a lamb because Jesus is the fulfillment of the lamb. If they had one there, Jesus was the fulfillment of that, or that lamb was the fulfillment of Jesus, or the type of Jesus, the foretelling of Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about how they took Passover and the things that they did. Have any of you guys ever taken a Seder? Any of you guys ever gone through a Seder? Raise your hands for me. So a few of you, and a lot of you women, because we have the women's studies, we do a Seder usually, come, you know, time of the resurrection celebration, we do Seders. What Israel does with a Seder today is not what they did with Passover in their day. It's similar. There are similar aspects, but it's different because they don't have a lamb they sacrifice. They don't smear the blood on their doors, and they were doing that in the days of Jesus. And they had different things that they did in different times. Just as a lot of things change over time, just as languages change over times, customs change over times. And so there were things that people did in the Passover during the days of Jesus that they didn't do at other times. And I don't know that we have all of that down really well as to what they did when. I know we like to act like we do, but I don't know that we have it all down really well. But we want to talk some about some of the customs they had in their day. But before we do that, there's something very specific that happened at this Passover that didn't happen in other Passovers. We need to cover that first. So it says in verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. There it is. He sits down with the 12 at this Passover meal. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is different than any other Passover. This is Jesus having to take care of business. One of you guys here, he says, will betray me. Verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? I love the disciples' display of humility that they each thought that it possibly could be them. I love that they didn't go, well, you know what, it's somebody else here, but it's not me. I love that each of them had that vulnerability because each of them knew themselves. In order for us to really walk with God, in order for us to really be used by God, humility is a main key. It's a key ingredient. We've got to know who we are. And if we know who we are, then we know our own heart and we know our own weaknesses. We're like Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. It is Jesus Christ. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We would admit our weaknesses. I know every once in a while you run into somebody who says, well, I am never wrong. I had a guy tell me that one time. I am never wrong. And I said, can I ask your wife that question? Just wondering. If you really are never wrong. What arrogance for someone to say that. What arrogance for someone to think that. I am never wrong. No, you're wrong most of the time. I heard someone say one time, and this would make a great t-shirt, we all live under the pretense of competence. It's a good t-shirt, isn't it? We all live under the pretense of competence. So much in life is out of our control. And I think if we were there with Jesus, we would think, Lord, is it me as well? And so one of them is going to deny. And of course, we know who this betrayer is. We know that it's Judas. In verse 23, he answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in this dish will betray me. Now, that's a way for him to say, one of you guys at this table will betray me. But he had taken Judas, and he had given Judas the left-hand side. That is a place of honor. He'd gone to Judas and said to him, I want you to sit at my left tonight. That's a seat of honor. Jesus knew he was the betrayer, and yet he put him right next to him in the place of honor. Judas, I believe, was jockeying for political position. Judas believed that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom and that he was the Messiah and that that kingdom was a visible kingdom. And Jesus was going to sit on the throne and he was looking for a cabinet position. That's what he was doing. I think that's why Judas does all that he does, why he goes through everything that he goes through. And someone close to Jesus reaches out to him and shows him this love and friendship. There's nothing worse than someone close to you who betrays you. Isn't that true? In fact, this verse, the he who dips his bread in me, he's kind of quoting the Psalms. Where David says, the one who ate bread at my table is the one who betrayed me. David speaks of a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been with David for many years. David had been pursued by King Saul, and Ahithophel had gone through it all with him. Ahithophel had been used by David to help him and to make decisions. Ahithophel was a wise man. He was older than David. He was a wise man that gave David great counsel. David had a problem with his children, several of them, by the way. We'll study the life of David again together, and it's pretty brutal when it comes to David and his kids, but he had a son by the name of Absalom, super good-looking boy. He had long, thick hair, just was a really good-looking guy. Bible says that he was more beautiful than any woman. No, the Bible doesn't say that, but it says that, Bible says that Absalom was a good-looking guy, and him and his dad became estranged for various reasons I'm not going to go into this morning. But him and his dad were estranged, and he did a coup, and he ran his dad out of Jerusalem, and he took over the kingdom. And Ahithophel stayed behind with Absalom. In fact, Ahithophel might have been the very crux of it all happening. The very one that had been with David, had eaten with David, had faced Saul together with David, had faced the difficulties with David, now was giving counsel to Absalom. And David said of Ahithophel's counsel did me great harm. You know what Ahithophel told Absalom to do? David had a harem. He wasn't supposed to, but he did. And he said, I want you to take the wives that David has left behind. Go and put a tent on the top of the palace. And in the sight of all of Israel, take his wives in by one by one and have sex with them. How brutal that was to have somebody who was your friend who had gone through everything with you to do such a thing. Have you ever gone through something with somebody? You faced a difficulty and there was someone there with you? I think of people that came alongside of me during the time of my wife Lisa's struggle with cancer. I think of Troy, who basically ran the church for 2 years while I was dealing with her and the aftermath of her death. What a privilege to have somebody like him who would be there. I think of people like Levi and Daniel Fusco and Skip Heitzik, who said to me when I was struggling with, when Lisa had been diagnosed with cancer, anytime you need me to come, I don't care if it's the night before, I'll get somebody to teach for me and I'll be there for you. You need me there to teach your flock and to care for them, I'll be there. All three of those guys said that, and they were there. When you go through something like that with somebody, there's a bond that you have. David had that bond with Ahithophel. By the way, just for some insight into Ahithophel and why Ahithophel would do this to David, Ahithophel was also, here's the insight, you ready for this? Ahithophel was also Bathsheba's grandfather. Little bit of insight. But Jesus had never done anything to Judas. He had never done anything but show love and care and even gave him the honored spot. He could have called Judas out. There's only one time that he did, and that's when Judas said to Mary, Martha's sister, why the waste? And Jesus said, leave her alone. He openly rebuked Judas. The Bible says that Judas left there and went and said, how much will you give me if I betray him to you? He couldn't even take the one time Jesus openly rebuked him. The one time. And here at the meal, he gives him that honored spot. Now, at the table, Judas is on the left and John's on the right. Judas is the one who betrays him, and John is the youngest of all of the disciples. John will eventually write the book of Revelation. He'll also write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John leans over on the chest of Jesus, the Bible says. It says to Jesus, who is it, Lord? The disciples are asking, is it me? Is it me? And John finally leans over and says, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one that I will give the bread to. And he gives Judas the bread. Now, we don't know whether all the disciples heard that when Jesus said it or just John who had leaned over to be close with him. We don't know which one, if who really understood and knew. But look at verse 24. He says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. All of this was foretold, a betrayer. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, that man, if he had not been born. Don't turn Judas into a hero. Don't make him this guy who understood that Jesus had to be sacrificed, and unless there was a betrayer, it couldn't happen, and therefore Judas was doing what was good. Judas was a man who sought what he could get from Jesus. He was looking for political position, and it is an awful thing to see. Any of you guys see people jockey? Any of you guys in the military and see that when you get higher up in the ranks, there's a lot of jockeying for political position? It's pretty disgusting, isn't it, for those of you guys that are in the military and you see that? Or maybe you're in a corporation and you've seen that happen. At a certain point when Pastor Chuck got to the place where it was obvious he was not going to be running Calvary Chapel for a while, I'd been involved in some of the leadership aspects of Calvary for a while, and I saw some political jockeying for position. And I got to tell you, it was just awful. People who I really love and respect, and I saw that jockeying take place, and I thought, it just was awful. That's Judas. Judas wants a cabinet in the kingdom. He's jockeying for position. He wants what he can get from Jesus. We know that because he used to steal from the purse. He kept the money and he would steal from them. Judas is the guy who followed Jesus because of what he could get from Jesus. He's not the guy who gave his life to Jesus and said, Lord, whatever you want. And there are those two kinds of people here today. I'm not saying you're a Judas. I'm saying you could be following Jesus as Judas did. You might be saying today, I'll follow Jesus as long as he does this in my life and that in my life and this in my life. I had a guy tell me one time, I used to follow God, and then this happened and that happened and this happened and that happened, and I ain't following him no more. You know what he was telling me? I'll follow God as long as God does stuff for me. But if he doesn't do stuff for me, I ain't following him. It was Job who said, if he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today. Now that's paraphrased, but that's what he says. Even if I die tomorrow, I will serve him. Though he kills me, I will worship him. Not only will I serve him and lay down my life for him, but I'll worship him today when he takes my life tomorrow. That's the kind of commitment you and I need to make to Jesus. It's not the commitment I want you in my life for what you can do for me, Jesus, this self-help kind of Jesus that is so taught and accepted around the United States today. But I'm talking about a commitment that says, Lord, I'm laying down my life for you. I am yours. Whatever you want from me. Kill me tomorrow, I'll serve you today. Kill me tomorrow, I'll worship you today. Because I am yours and I surrender my life to you no matter what takes place. And you will never be that guy saying to me, I used to serve God, but he did this to me. He did that to me. He did this to me. And I won't serve him anymore. And if you're that person, then realize it. See it. You were following God conditionally. Follow him unconditionally. Give him your life. He loves you. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. Now let's go back to the Passover meal now. Look at verse 25. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, answered and said to him, Rabbi, is it I? I think he had to say that. He knew Jesus knew, and Jesus knew that Judas knew. And he said, you have said it. Just told Judas directly. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. That's part of the Passover meal. You would hold up the bread and you would break it. The bread was unleavened. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's like a cracker. And you would break it and you would say, our fathers ate their bread standing up because they were going to be chased out of Israel. Out of Egypt. When the Passover happened in Egypt and the Egyptians' firstborn died, God had said, Israel is my firstborn. And because you won't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And if you keep the Passover, if you put blood on the door from a lamb that you've had in your house for 4 days, then I will pass over your house. Didn't matter if it was Egyptian or Hebrew. If you killed that lamb and put blood on your house, the death angel would pass over your home. If you had faith to do it, didn't matter. God would pass over. That was the Passover. And when their firstborn died, when the firstborn of Egypt, the Egyptians died, they ran Israel out. So God told them to eat their Passover meal, the first one, in haste. Put on your garments and eat it in a hurry. And they went and ran them out. When they found their firstborn child dead, they ran out of that room where their firstborn was dead, and they went to their slaves and they said, get out, go. And the Bible says they throw gold and silver at them. They even paid them off to go. Just get out. I never want to see you again, because of how horrible it was that their child had died. That's what the guy would pick up the bread and break it and tell them that story. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus changes the Passover. He holds up the bread and he gives them a new Passover. He says, he took it, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, take and eat, this is my body. He now changes it. No longer do they eat the Passover lamb of the blood that was smeared around their door. He tells them to take it and eat it, for this is my body. Note the word take it. We all have to take it. Now this isn't literally his body. He's not talking cannibalism. He's not talking about the literal body. You say, well, he said, this is my body. It must be the literal body. No, he said, I'm the light, and he wasn't a candle. He said, I'm the door. He wasn't a literal door. He used this kind of talk all the time. This is a symbol. He's saying, my body is broken for you, and you must receive me in order to be saved. Take it and eat it, and you have to take it. You have to take it. It's not, it doesn't even force anybody. You can't get into heaven because you've gone to church. You have to take it. And eat it. Take this and eat it. It is my body. And then in verse 27, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And this is another part of the Passover. But he changes this now to the new Passover. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. I'm so glad for the new covenant. Jesus is the only one who can institute it, but I don't want to keep the old covenant. The law was brutal. You couldn't have shrimp. Couldn't have lobster. You couldn't have bacon, and you certainly couldn't have bacon wrapped shrimp. I'm so thankful that I don't have to keep the law. People will come to me and they'll say, well, you know what? I think we're still under the law, and I keep the Sabbath day. The Bible says if you break the law in one point, you've broken it in all. Do you know all 600 and something commandments that were in the Old Testament? When people come to me and they say, I keep the law, I like to ask them, tell me the 10 commandments. Because most people, even them, they can't quote it. They go, okay, thou shalt have no other God before you. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. I go, wait. Thou shalt not lie is not one of them. It's not? Nope. Oh, okay, we can't say it. Can you imagine memorizing 620 something? Because that's how many commands there were. The Bible says that the law was a tutor to keep us until Christ came. And when we are under Christ, this is Galatians chapter 3. When we are under Christ, we no longer need the tutor. We are set free. It's not that Jesus did away with the law. Jesus didn't take the books of Moses and throw them out. Moses opened up the book of the law and Jesus closed it. Jesus became the Passover lamb. Jesus became the sacrifice. Jesus became the high priest. Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed the law. It's not that he did away with it. He finished it. He completed it. We are no longer under it. Now we have the new covenant of love. Love one another. By doing this, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. Boy, isn't that a better way to live? You want to know how Jesus wants you to live? Then love your brethren. Then love one another. Drive your car in love. That's a hard one. That's a hard one when you're preaching a message like this and you're driving back and forth in between campuses. I drive a Charger, a black Charger. I have a truck as well, but I have a black Charger. And a Camaro this morning saw me and came up and started racing around me. I was very spiritual, by the way. In my response to them, I don't know why I told you that story, but let's get back here to the new covenant, which is the more powerful. Talk about a stupid distraction, right? Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the ransom of sins. See, that's what it's about. It's about the ransom of sins. It's about the forgiveness. It's about the Passover. The death angel is going to pass over you. And Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, you will not die. But even if you do die, you will live. That's the Passover. When they would, at the same time Jesus was dying on that cross, people were taking blood in a basin and hyssop, the blood of the lamb they had sacrificed, and they were rubbing blood on the top of the door because they were to put the blood on the top, the threshold, and the two sides. They had jammed a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, and as he hung that cross, he bled from his forehead, I think as a type of the blood being put on the top of that door. Jesus said, I am the door. They stretched out his arms and they drove nails through his hands and he bled from his hands just as they put blood on the side of those doors. They put a nail in his feet and drove it into that cross and he bled from that just as they put blood on the threshold of that door. Have you ever heard somebody said that when they put blood on the door, it made the shape of a cross? I remember when I first heard that thinking, how does that make a shape of a cross? It makes like a square. It doesn't make a cross. It makes a cross because of the blood on his head, the blood on his feet, and the blood on his hands. And Jesus becomes our Passover, and we now have a new covenant. And in not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we're going to take communion together because Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we do it on the first Wednesday of every month. And you know what we're going to be doing together? We're going to be taking Passover together. We don't do it on the 14th of Nisan. They can argue about, do you eat the lamb on the 14th of Nisan or do you sacrifice the lamb on the 14th of Nisan? All they want to. But we now gather together as often as we do it, and we remember the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, and we remember the body that was broken and our sins that were forgiven. Let me read the rest of this and we'll wrap it up because I got 1 minute left. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from you now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus longed to keep the covenant with them there, and he longs to keep the covenant with us. And there comes a day when we're going to drink it with him in heaven, in the presence of the Lamb. And I cannot tell you how amazing it will be. It's like that guy staring into that crib and seeing the nuts and bolts of the crib. We look at it and we don't understand how awesome it's going to be in the presence of the Lamb and to take communion with Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Whether it's the marriage supper of the Lamb he's talking about or whether it's another communion service, I don't know. But it's going to be amazing. And when he had sung a hymn with them, he went out of the Mount of Olives. I think it's great that he sings a hymn. Jesus lifts up his voice to the Father. He might have sung Psalms 118, which talks about your body being a sacrifice, because they sung that on Passover. I love that it's one hymn. Sometimes we think, unless we sing 10 hymns, we aren't really spiritual. Hey, look, whenever you sing a song to God, you guys are going to sing a song here. I'm going to take off to the other side, my charger, and drive slow. But you guys are going to sing another song here. And you can just kind of stand and kind of observe the song, or you can worship the living God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who put the cornerstone of the earth in place, Job said, and all of and the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. And we're going to be able to worship that living God. I was saved when I was 14. I worshiped, served God when I was 16 and 17. Those are your cool years, by the way, when you're 16 or 17. By the time you get in the 20s, just ask 16 or 17-year-olds. They all think you're way gone. You're no longer cool. You might have been the coolest person in your teens. Well, I was 16 and 17 and 66 and 67. No, excuse me, 70, 76 and 77. During the time of disco. And I realize that even though you might be my age here, you hated disco. But I don't know, there are a lot of people wearing angel flight pants and shiny shirts and platform shoes. I was one of them, unfortunately. And I remember thinking, I'm gonna show people how cool you can be and be a Christian too. That was the 16 and 17-year-old Robert Furrow. And I remember worshiping and trying to be like, raise my hands in a cool way. You know, you got to put all that aside, right? You know, you got to lay down your life, which means laying down your coolness, okay? I know it might be the most hard thing for you to do, to lift up your hand and worship him, but you'll get by that. You'll get past that when you enter into a real relationship with Jesus and you want to worship him. I'm not saying you got to raise your hands. I'm just saying really worship him, however that is. Really worship him when you sing a song to him and worship him. Exalt him and lift him up. There's something very powerful that happens when we worship. We'll talk about that at another time. Kind of got on a sidetrack here. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together.